One of the characteristics that you will often find characterizing those who have truly suffered for the cause of Christ is a complete lack of self-interest. They don't care about what happens to them. And so one example of this is the English reformer and martyr John Bradford. When he was imprisoned under Queen Mary in England in the mid-1550s, he was talking to someone who was offering to try to intercede for him before Queen Mary, and Bradford was kind of indifferent about the whole thing. He said, "If the Queen will give me my life, I will thank her. If she will banish me, I will thank her. If she will burn me, I will thank her. If she will condemn me to perpetual imprisonment, I will thank her." It's a complete lack of self-interest. He isn't concerned at all at what happens to him. And we find the same thing in the life of the Apostle Paul. Famously, in Philippians, he is contrasting and comparing, continuing on with the Philippians for their furtherance in the faith, or potentially his own execution. He said, "What shall I choose? I don't know. It's better to depart and to be with Christ, but for your sake, it's better for me to stay." And we find the same lack of self-interest here in our passage tonight in Ephesians 3. He is writing this letter from prison, and yet he says to these people, don't lose heart on account of me and my tribulations for you, even though I am a prisoner. And so look with me, if you would, to our text this evening. In Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, we'll read down through verse 13. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages had been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. And therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory." Now, if we were to briefly summarize these verses, we could do so simply by saying, don't lose heart. God's purposes are glorious. Don't lose heart. God's purposes are glorious. As Paul has been working through this epistle and writing to the Ephesians, he follows up the glorious reality of which he had just spoken of in chapter 2 about Jew and Gentile being at peace in Christ and being built together into a holy temple in the Lord. He follows that up by saying there in chapter 3, verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." And then in verse 2, he breaks off into a parenthetical statement and leaves us hanging for a little while as to where he's going with all this. "For this reason, what?" And then he doesn't pick back up until you get to verse 14. Verse 14, we find the same phrase. "For this reason, I bow my knees." And so what we have here in these 13 verses before us is essentially a parenthetical section bookended on either end with Paul's reference to his imprisonment. And so in verse 1, we find himself referring to himself as the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. And then down in verse 13, he's speaking of the same thing, different language, but speaking of the same thing when he refers to his tribulations on their behalf. And so he bookends the sections there in verse 1 and verse 13 with his imprisonment and tribulations. And so his overall point is that they shouldn't be worried or upset or lose heart about the fact that he is imprisoned as a apostle to the Gentiles. That's how it all started. If you remember his arrest in Jerusalem and the riots that took place there, it was because the Jews were upset about him being an apostle to the Gentiles. And so that's why he is imprisoned. And he's saying, don't lose heart. Don't be worried about me. This is just part of my job. He's essentially saying that the fact that he is in prison means their glory, their salvation. He says, instead of feeling bad for me, just look at the glorious purposes that God is accomplishing through me as an apostle to you Gentiles. And so he doesn't want them to lose heart at the fact that he is imprisoned. And he desires rather that their attention be focused on what God has accomplished on their behalf through him. And so the main issue then that Paul elaborates in these verses is his ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles and the purposes of God that are accomplished as a result of that. And so there, beginning in verse 2, he says, "If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets through the Spirit, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power." And so Paul is assuming here that these Christians have heard of the fact that he has received a stewardship, that he's been commissioned by God to preach to them, the Gentiles. And so he, as a steward, he is one whom God has appointed to preach the message of God's grace to them. And the content of this message came to him by revelation, he says. In other words, he didn't make this up himself, nor did he receive it or borrow it from someone else. And so he says the same thing in Galatians 1, where he says, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." And thus, according to our text here in Ephesians, it was by revelation that this mystery of Christ was made known to him. And we find Paul using that word mystery three times in the passage, once in verse 3, once in verse 4, and then once down in verse 9. And so this is obviously an important concept for us to grasp if we're going to understand the passage before us. So what is this mystery of which he speaks? Well, he, in verse 5, describes the mystery somewhat, and then in verse 6, he gives the content of that mystery. And so in verse 5, he describes it by saying that in other generations, this mystery was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets through the Spirit. And then down in verse 6, he gets to the content of it. What is this mystery about? Well, he says it's that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And so what are we to make of this? Now, of course, one way of interpreting the passage has been to suppose that Paul is saying here that the inclusion of the Gentiles into the people of God was something that was completely, or at least largely, unknown until this mystery was revealed to Paul. Another way of saying what amounts to the same thing is to say that the church age was something that was unknown in the Old Testament. Now, the problem with saying that is that such an interpretation is at odds with what Paul himself says in other places and with the Old Testament as well. And so a fair reading of the Old Testament would demonstrate that the prophets did see the inclusion of the Gentiles in the promises of salvation. And so even Abraham, as early as Genesis 12, was told that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. And then we look into the prophets and passages like Isaiah 49 that was read to us this evening, where the Lord says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to restore the preserved ones of Israel, I will make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. Now, what else could be the meaning of a passage like that, other than that the servant of the Lord, who is our Lord Jesus Christ, would not only restore the Israelites, but would also bring salvation to the nations of the earth? And that's certainly how Simeon in Luke chapter 2 interpreted Isaiah 49 and the other servant passages there in Isaiah when the baby Jesus was presented in the temple by his parents. And that's why Simeon referred to Jesus in Luke 2:32 as a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. When Simeon refers to Jesus as a light of revelation to the Gentiles, he has in mind those Old Testament passages from Isaiah, such as Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 49, other places as well. And so the Old Testament certainly foresaw the salvation of the Gentiles and even foretold that the servant of the Lord would be instrumental in their salvation. And of course, Paul himself understood this, and he knew that the promise to Abraham was a proto-gospel that finds its fulfillment as Christ is being preached to the Gentiles. And so he says in Galatians 3:8 that the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all nations will be blessed in you, referring back to Genesis 12, verse 3. And in one sense, we could say that the Apostle Paul saw himself as doing nothing but what the prophets had foretold would come to pass. And so if you think back to the book of Acts, when he is on trial before Festus, the Roman governor of Caesarea, and King Agrippa, he says in Acts 26, verses 22 and 23, as he's standing trial, he says, so having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And so how can this be? How can Paul speak as he does to King Agrippa and about how he is saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, and speak as he does to the Galatians about the scripture foreseeing that the Gentiles would be justified by faith? How can he speak like that on the one hand, and then on the other hand, speak as he does here in Ephesians 3 about a mystery which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men? Well, I think at least part of the answer lies in the need for careful biblical interpretation. You may have heard the phrase, never put a period where God places a comma. Now, I certainly wouldn't want to commend every thought behind those who would use that phrase, but when it comes to reading the Bible, thinking through grammatical sentence structures, etc., I think the phrase is particularly apt in this case. And so if we're looking there at verse 5, I realize that different renderings may break it up a little bit different. In the ESV, there is a comma. In the English Standard Version, there's actually no comma if you're looking at verse 5 between the two parts of which I am considering. And so he says there in verse 5, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. In the ESV, the NAS, there's a comma right there. As it has now been made, been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And so in other words, what I'm trying to get at is that he doesn't say that it was never known, period. He goes on to say, it was not known in past generations as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And so, in other words, it had been revealed to some extent, but it had not been revealed in other generations to the extent that it has now been revealed by to the holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. The manner and the exact means by which the grace of God would come to the Gentiles hadn't been made known in olden times. That was the mystery. And now this mystery is revealed to the apostles and prophets in the New Testament time. You might say that the Old Testament prophets saw the plan in an outline format, and now the apostles and the prophets have manuscript form with all of the details filled in as to how this grace was going to reach the Gentiles. They know the gospel in full. The Old Testament was the shadows looking forward to the great event of the coming of Christ. Now the apostles and prophets have the full story, and that is the mystery. And Paul then, as a steward of the revelation of this mystery, is not hesitant to declare it. So he says in verse 6 what this mystery is, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That was something new. In the Old Testament times, Gentiles who were saved had to become proselytes to Judaism, had to follow all of the ceremonial laws, all of that. The males would have to be circumcised, etc. Though they couldn't change their ancestry, they were to become Jews in essentially every other way. But this is no longer the case. We saw 2 weeks ago, back in chapter 2, verse 15, that in his flesh, Christ has abolished the enmity that existed between Jew and Gentile. That is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man. And so now the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. They're sharers on equal footing with the Jews. Jews come to Christ just as Gentiles must come to Christ. And so the gospel is the means by which Gentiles come into this fellowship with Jewish believers as well. And so, to borrow the words of one commentator, thus the gospel not only declares what is God's gracious plan, announcing the content of the mystery of Christ, it is also the instrument by which God achieves his purpose of bringing Gentiles to faith and incorporating them into his Son. So in other words, the gospel is both the message of salvation, and it is the mechanism by which salvation comes. It contains the message of the truth, and it is also the way in which faith comes, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And the proclamation of this message is an exciting thing to Paul. He sees in the gospel God's glorious plan of salvation. And though he acknowledges his unworthiness to be a participant in the spreading of this gospel, he is thrilled to be able to play a part in bringing to light the administration of the mystery of Christ. And so he describes himself a few different ways here in these verses. Verse 7, he describes himself as a minister or a servant of the gospel. In verse 8, he refers to himself as the very least or less than the least. He kind of invents a term. One writer said you might say in English, this is the leaster of all the saints. And so that's how he sees himself. But yet that fact notwithstanding, God has given him grace to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And in doing so, according to verse 9, he is bringing to light what is the administration of this mystery, which had been hidden for ages in God. And so, as he's preaching the gospel, it's clear to all who hear him that both Jews and Gentiles are reconciled to God in one body through Christ, on account of the sinless life of Christ, on account of his death on the cross, and his resurrection, the two becoming one new man in Christ. And God's purpose in all of this is found in verse 10. So that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And so, in other words, as this mystery is being administered by Paul in the preaching of the gospel, as people from the various nations and ethnic groups and backgrounds and social statuses are coming together in the church, God's multifaceted wisdom is being demonstrated to the rulers and authorities by what happens in the church as the gospel goes forward. And now, it's difficult to say with absolute certainty, but given the context of the book of Ephesians, it seems likely that Paul has in mind demonic forces in particular when he speaks of the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And so if we think about this city of Ephesus, it was certainly a city with no shortage of demonic influence. And Acts 19 makes mention, if you recall, of the many exorcisms that were taking place in Ephesus and the surrounding area. This was the area where those seven sons of Sceva, that Jewish high priest, were casting out demons in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preached. And they were doing that for a while until one of the demons says, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? And then he beats them up and they flee naked and wounded. And it was also there in Ephesus, as described, same chapter in Acts 19, that many who practiced magic brought their books to be burned. And so there's no shortage of demonic influence in the city of Ephesus. And so these people are very aware of demonic influences. And it's also there in Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul is talking about the armor of God, and he says that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, and against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so given all of that, it seems that Paul may well have in mind, when he's talking about the rulers and authorities receiving a revelation of God's wisdom, that he has in mind particularly demonic forces. And so how is God showing his wisdom to those rulers and authorities through what is taking place in the church? Well, it's here in the church that God takes people from all walks of life and all social standings, men and women, Jew and Gentile, and he raises them from spiritual death and gives them new life in Christ. He unites them together in his Son. That's why the thing that unites us has to be Jesus. It can't be our love for various things. Sometimes you may hear of a church that this is a church for horse lovers, this is a church for bikers. That is a bad idea. The church has to be about Jesus. Our unity has to be about him. And it has to be that Christ is our common bond. And so we are, as a church, a society of those who have been born again and justified. We are a society of those who have been transferred from the dominion of Satan into the kingdom of God. We are a society of those who are being sanctified and conformed to the image of Christ to become his radiant and spotless bride. We're a society of those who are being built up into that holy temple in the Lord that Paul was talking about there in the end of Ephesians chapter 2. And so the wisdom of God in all of its fullness is seen in what happens in the church, because it testifies to those rulers and authorities that sin and Satan and death do not have the last word, because God has sent Christ and has accomplished his eternal purpose in his Son. And Christ has fulfilled all that the Father had sent him to do and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's how Paul described it in 2 Timothy 1:10. He said that Christ has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Satan comes only to kill and steal and destroy. He brings darkness, but Jesus comes that we might have life and have it more abundantly. He is the light of the world. And the finished work of Christ then is applied to the lives of individuals and lived out together in the life of the church. The very fact that the church exists indicates that Christ has come and has established his kingdom, and this is a kingdom that will never pass away. And this is the wisdom of God being manifested, and it testifies to the evil one and the rulers and authorities that their days are numbered. Their kingdom is on the retreat. The kingdom of Christ is advancing. And moreover, in verse 12, Paul continues speaking of the glorious purposes of God by stating that in Christ we have boldness and confident access. And most translations will render the end of that verse by saying that we have this access through faith in him or in Christ. It could also be rendered to say that we have this boldness and confident access because of his faithfulness, that is, because of Christ's faithfulness. And certainly both are true from a theological standpoint. We have boldness and confident access through faith in Christ, and we also have boldness and confident access because of Christ's faithfulness. Certainly, both are true from a theological standpoint, but from a textual point of view, I prefer the latter, to say that it is through Christ's faithfulness that we have this boldness and confident access. But in any case, we have it. Formerly, we were people without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, we've been drawn near. And we have this boldness, this freedom to come to God the Father in prayer. And we can draw near to that throne of grace with confidence, because we come not in our own name or on our own merits, but in the name of Jesus Christ, our great high priest. And this is glorious. And it's no wonder then, as we've already seen, that Paul will wrap up this section in verse 13 by asking these Christians not to lose heart at his tribulations on their behalf. These tribulations that Paul was suffering were simply a part of his calling as an apostle to the Gentiles. He knew that from day one when Ananias was told to go to him. Ananias somewhat didn't want to go, right? And the Lord said, "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." And so this is just part of his job description. Being an apostle, going to prison, getting beat up, that's what apostles do. And he says, don't worry about me. He wants instead them to focus on the glories of this gospel that he has just elaborated for them. They benefit from his preaching, though he suffers on account of it. But his suffering doesn't bother him in the least. He knows that it's for the sake of the gospel, and he knows that God's glorious plan far outweighs all of his pains. And so allow this passage of Scripture to meet you wherever you find yourself tonight. There may be some of you here tonight, some of us, who are weak and discouraged in the Christian life. Maybe you tried your best, and you feel like you're spinning your wheels, and you're getting nowhere. Your fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil are less than stellar. Instead of growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, for all you can tell, it feels like you're going backwards. Your witness and your faith, your hope, your love, your zeal, all of these things seem stagnant. If that describes you, or even partly describes you, then take heart from this passage. This passage is for you. Because verse 8 reminds us that there is such a thing as the unfathomable riches of Christ. There are riches to be found in Christ that you have not yet known. As long as you have walked with Christ, as deep as your fellowship with him may have been, there is still more. Run to Christ and call out for help. Ask for his help to assist you to dig into these mines, to find the grace that you need to live your life for him and walk in a godly way. Look nowhere else. All that you need is found in Christ. There are unsearchable riches to be found in him. And moreover, you can approach the throne of grace with confidence and freedom and boldness because you come in the name of Jesus Christ. You don't come because you're feeling good and you're on top of things and you've done everything right. You come because Jesus died for you. You've repented and placed your faith in Christ. And even though you're a mess, you can run to Christ and tap into those unsearchable riches that are yours in him, to be found in him. It might be, though, that some of us here tonight are not feeling particularly downcast and discouraged in the Christian life. Maybe some of us are feeling pretty good about ourselves. Maybe we feel like we know our theology forward and backwards. We feel like we're amazing witnesses to the lost. We've got a servant heart, and we're pretty nice, too, on top of that. Wouldn't that be nice if that were a description of us? If that describes you, then take a look at Paul's perspective here in this passage and learn from his example. Though he had once persecuted the church, he had been chosen by God to be an instrument through whom the administration of the mystery of Christ would be revealed. He had seen, no doubt, many people come to faith in Christ. He had done miracles, he'd done all these things, faithfully preached the gospel so much that it landed him in prison. So if any one of us here could be proud of our Christian lives, surely Paul has more reason to be proud than we do. But yet Paul refers to himself as the leaster, the less than the least of all the saints. He knew where he stood within the kingdom of God. And so let's take a page out of Paul's book and do the same. Let's recognize our place. Let's be humble, as Paul was humble. And it may be that you're here tonight, and you're discouraged about the status of the church in the world. It's easy to get discouraged. I know sometimes as I'm in the church searching process, I look around and I see, you know, different things that are difficult in different churches. As one hymn put it, we may look around and see the church by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed. You see all the bad or unhelpful things that take place either through the official policies of churches or through the particular ministries of certain men or through just the bad and unhelpful things that church members do to one another as they are members of the same church. Let's be honest enough to admit that those things happen. It's bad, but it happens. And we see all of these things, and we may be tempted to be anxious for the cause of God in the world. And We may look around and we see that savage wolves come in and do not spare the flock. And sometimes we look around and see those who seem to be sheep and actually turn out to be goats and not sheep. But what we need to recognize is that with all the problems in the church, our own or any other, what we need to recognize is that in the church is the vehicle through which the wisdom of God is displayed in its manifold form to the rulers and principalities in the heavenly places, because it is in the church in which God has chosen to conform his people to the image of Christ. This is a society of former dead rebels from every tribe and tongue and nation who are brought together, having received life and justification, and we are now being sanctified together and growing together in love. And truly, this is mercy. This kind of mercy, this kind of redemption is a testimony to the wisdom of God. And he is working out his great plan and manifesting his wisdom through what takes place in the church. I heard one man say one time in an interview that he felt like that the stories in his denominational newspaper were more important than the stories in the New York Times, because it was there in the church that God was building his kingdom. And so though the church may appear to be folly to the eyes of the world, the world may look at us and despise us and say, what are you doing? Spending your time listening to preaching, singing, praying, why bother? But according to our passage, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places have a keener insight than the sons of men have. And they can see what God is up to in the life of the church. Evil spirits tremble and rage because they know that their time is short. They see God's purposes being accomplished in Christ in the church. And so, friend, don't lose heart. God's purposes are being worked out, and those purposes are glorious. Please pray with me. Father, we pray that we would not lose heart. We pray that you would strengthen us to recognize what you are doing in the life of your church. We recognize, even as your word recognizes, that there are many problems in the church. But yet, Lord, we praise you that you are doing a great work in the life of the body of Christ, that you are making a people for yourself, conforming them to the image of your Son. Father, we pray that that would continue in our midst. We pray that your message, this message of the gospel, might be sounded forth from this place. We pray for our brother Peter in Uganda. We pray for the bush training. Lord, we pray that he would master the language and be able to sound forth this mystery there among the Dinka people. Father, we pray that this mystery would be well known. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.